Our reading is actually from the entirety of Genesis 1, not just 1, 26 to 31. So we'll go through all of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the sky, above the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word.
Thanks, Munda. Evening, everyone. Let me have my welcome. My name's Matt, if we've not met. I'm the vicar here. And if you're joining us tonight, we're working our way, most of this term, we're in Genesis 1 to 4. And so we began last week in Genesis 1. And believe it or not, we're spending tonight and next week just in three verses, really, verses 26 to 28. So an unrushed pace as we consider the truths here. But they're so fundamental and foundational that we think that's a good thing to do. So last week then we began Genesis 1, 26 to 28. That'll preoccupy us tonight and next week. Let's pray. Let's pray as we look at it together. Father, it does our hearts enormous good to look at your creation and your creation account here of a world before sin entered in, before things went wrong. It is so good, that recurrent refrain throughout Genesis 1. It was good, and you made humanity, and it's very good. Father, help us to delight in your goodness, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Well, we're thinking tonight, really, in simple terms, what makes humans unique? I mean, most people think it, assume it, but what makes humans unique? And it's a surprisingly hard question to answer. You can Google it. I did. And all sorts of academic papers come up, and the sort of summary of them is, don't know. That's it. I mean, people have got, there's a lot of PhDs out there which say, I don't know, in answer to that question. What makes humans unique? We want to say that we're different, and not just by degree. We're not just quantitatively better or different, quantitatively different. There's some difference in quality. We're not just more dexterous than the other animals. We're not just the best at using those magical oppositional thumbs that enable us to conquer the world. You know, there's more to us than just being more dexterous. And what is it? It's quite hard to answer that. There was a very honest, I thought, a delightful article last Sunday's paper. And we may have that one, Sonia Soda, who writes very sensibly, to my mind, on all sorts of issues. And but you can see from the headline, the gist of the article. I'm a rational liberal, and yet a question about the sanctity of life floored me. And as I say, it's a sort of commendably honest article, where she says, look, I'm hosting a show on Radio 4 at the moment about matters of life and death and politics and what's happening, particularly with assisted dying or suicide in the news. And one of my guests said to me, so, Son, you're an atheist, and yet you hold to the sanctity of life. What? How do you do that? And she said, it completely floored me. Now, I find that a little surprising that she's never actually engaged in that question herself. I believe in the sanctity of life, but I have no rational grounds for it. But she says it on the radio, it was the first time that really struck her. Yeah, I believe there's something distinct about humans. But I've no logic for that. It's just, I hold it. So she writes in the piece, she's writing in the Observer. There is a shame on the liberal left associated with admitting to moral instincts that can't be explained through rationale and reason. But that's me. And she says, and I've decided not to be ashamed about it. I do believe in the sanctity of life, and I have no argument for it, but I believe it. I have, she doesn't say this, faith in it, but that's what she is saying, even though she doesn't use those words. There's something about humanity that's different. I just can't explain it. Or an equally erudite, no, I mustn't do that. There was another article in the paper this week, Meghan Markle, sorry, I shouldn't do that, but Duchess of Sussex, and criticising Meta because, you know, their fact-checking is passé these days, and just everyone can say what they want. That's the new Meta sort of policy. And there's a great line in her argument. She was basically criticism, but basically she said, we need to recover our humanity. And not having her on speed dial, I didn't call her up, but I wanted to say, I agree, but what is that for you? When you say we need to recover our humanity, I guess by implication in this article, you mean we should tell the truth and we should stop being mean to people, particularly wealthy, famous people online. Why is that humanity? On what basis do you say that that is human, to be truth tellers and to be kind? If biological reductionism, we're just better animals than others. You can't do it. What is it? Now, that is true of most people, isn't it, I guess? Humans are different. Why? And if you're a Christian, it's really easy. It's one of the joys of being a Christian. Lots of things become easy. Here's one of them. You say, God made us in his image. Unlike any other animal, unlike any other creature, humans are made in the image of God. That gives us our humanity. That's why we believe in sanctity of life. It's really simple if you're a Christian. God gives value. We're made in his image. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. Three little things. Where are they? We're going to say we're going to define the image, talk about valuing the image, and then about recovering the image. Those three: defining the image, valuing the image, and recovering the image. Those three will get us halfway through verses 26 to 28. Until next time. First, then, defining what it means to be in God's image. Now, we've had the first 5 days of creation then, chapter 1, verses 1 to 23, and then we get the animals on day 6. God said, let the land produce living creatures, verse 24, according to their kinds, livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to their kind, and it was good. God made them. And then verse 26, it becomes a little bit different. The text slows right down for emphasis at this point. It's as if at this point in Genesis 1, God is the perfect host of a dinner party and he's got everything ready, everything is prepared, and then he says to his guests, the man and the woman, now, everything is ready for you, come and enjoy. I mean, I'm sure it's the same with you as it is in our household. People arrive, great, you're here, great, peel some spuds, make your own drinks. God is not like that, he's got everything ready for humanity before they come. But the text slows right down. I wonder, Josh, we have that little table. I tried to give some sense of it here. So the most developed you get before this point is of the seas. And God said, let thee, and God created. With mankind, slows down. And God said, let us. Never had that before. Let us. Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us make mankind in our image and likeness. I don't think there's a great difference between those two. So that they may rule. Well, it's interesting. They're going to rule over things. And in every other account you get, so God created and off he goes. So God created, slows right down, man in his image, male and female, he created them. And this other stress, God blessed them, saying, that's all the other creatures or the sea creatures in verse 22, God blessed them, saying, just generally be fruitful and multiply. But to humans, God blessed them and God said to them. He addresses them directly in a way he doesn't, the other creatures. Text slows right down. Now, what does it mean to be an image? Well, we get that. It's not complicated, I don't suppose. A mirror. You look at a mirror. Oh, there I am. It's me in the mirror. Yep, that's me. It's not another dimension and someone imitating me. It's me. But if you're looking at the mirror, there you are. But if you come away from the mirror, you're not there anymore. Because the image is absolutely dependent upon you. No you, no image. You're there, you get an image. Do you see this? The idea has an absolute dependency to it. There is nothing in the mirror if you're not there or anyone's not there. And that's the sense, or part of the sense, of what it means to be in the image of God. We are utterly dependent upon him. No God, no us. He exists, we are his image, reflection. But without him, there's nothing. And I'd say there's a sense in which you and I are more dependent upon God than a mirror is upon the original. Because a mirror has potential without anyone being there, and eventually someone appears in front of a mirror. But we have nothing. You and I are more dependent upon God than a mirror is upon you. Do you see? No God, no image. No God, no humanity. No you. Which means to reject the image of God is to try and unmake yourself. To reject the image of God, given that you're made in his image, is a sort of act of decreation. You lessen yourself when you reject him as creator. That's what you become. By contrast, the God who is, he's made you. He says, I'm going to put my image upon you. That gives you extraordinary value. To be made in the image of God gives phenomenal value. Psalm 8, he has crowned us with glory and honor. So to be in the image, we reflect God. Now let me try and define it a little bit more. Three little things I think constitute being made in the image of God. But we're only going to really look at two of them tonight. Three R's, I think, is one way of remembering them. We're made relational, we're made to rule, and we're made with reason. Those three are the three aspects, I think, of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're relational, first of all. There's something about the two-in-oneness of humanity, male and female, that images the three-in-oneness of the Trinity. Anyway, next week. We won't think about that now. But we're made relational. Secondly, we're made to rule. While other creatures are told to be fruitful and multiply, only humans are told to rule and subdue the earth. Now, how do we do that? It'd be fairly obvious that God did not make us with prominent horns or claws or razor-sharp teeth. Humans are not the strongest or fastest or largest of the creatures. How does humanity rule and subdue creation? With our reason, with our knowledge, with our wisdom, we might even say. To borrow one thing from chapter 2, what do Adam and Eve do when creatures appear? Well, Adam, excuse me. What does Adam do when the creatures appear? He names them. He exercises dominion over them by his words, his will, through knowledge. So we're made relational. That's part of being in the image of God. We're made to rule. But the third, I'm not sure about dominant, but third, crucial, is we're made with reason. Now, it's not explicit, although I can point you to one or two things in a moment, but the New Testament makes it explicit when it talks about how we're remade. I put these on your sheet at the bottom there. So talking to Christians, of course, but Paul can say in Ephesians 4, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Part of what it means to be created in God's image is righteousness and holiness. See, Meghan Markle gets this deep down. Truth tellers, kind. She's just got no grounds for saying it. Or Colossians 3, verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see? Restored, yes. But to be in the image of God is to have knowledge. Now, don't just think that doesn't... I don't mean by that just intellectual. I do take it here in Genesis 1, when God speaks to them, directly to humans, to the man and the woman, and says, rule and subdue. It is because humanity can understand him in a way that no other creature can. God does not talk to the other animals. He's not Dr. Doolittle. He addresses humans. He doesn't talk in the same way here in Genesis to any other animal. To put it really simply, why are humans different from other creatures? God speaks to us. He relates to us. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And so when I say reason, I don't just mean having intellectual capacity, because that does vary. All humans have it in potential, but a newborn baby does not have great intellectual capacity. They don't do algebra straight from the womb. Potentially, they can do. No, I don't mean that. It means we have reason and will to relate to him. The capacity to know God, to love God. So you want to say to someone like Sonia Soda, that's why you believe in the sanctity of life. You know it deep down. We are made differently. We're made in the image of God. We're made to know him, relate to him. That's what the image is. That's a start of defining it. I'll say more of that next time. But we're made for relationship. We're made to rule. We're made with reason to know God. But the second thing, let's spend most of our time here on valuing the image, or a good chunk of time on what does it mean to value the image. Again, let me give you three. Knowing that you're made in the image of God is going to affect at least three things: how you view humanity, how you view yourself, and how you view others. Okay, humanity, self, others. It affects deeply how you view humanity. Here's a great quotable protagonist, Peter Singer. Peter Singer is a professor of bioethics at Princeton University. And one article, which you all read, Pediatric Magazine, he wrote this. Once the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the word human has been taken away, we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of every member of our species, no matter how limited its capacity for intelligent or even conscious life may be. Take away this twaddle of being made in the image of God, and then human life is not sacrosanct. And Sonia Soda, writing in The Observer, is a twerp, because there's no such thing. Even though she's an atheist, she's still believing religious mumbo-jumbo, would be his argument. And once you get rid of that, well then, you don't value someone who's got limited capacity. And so he would argue, quite openly, that a person is a rational being able to make decisions. That's his definition of a person. And so he argues this quite frequently in his published works. Some primates are persons and some humans are not. A newborn baby is not a person, according to Peter Singer, because they're unable to make rational decisions. A mentally impaired adult is not a human, for Peter Singer, because they're not able to make rational decisions. Whereas some gorillas and chimpanzees are human, because they can decide, I'll do this for more food. Now, he's quotable and useful in that sense because he pushes the logic. Most people can't do that. Sonia Soda can't push the logic of her position. I'm an atheist, but I believe that there's something about humans. He says, I'm an atheist, and if I think that, well, that's where you end up, everyone, and you just got to get rid of your religious mumbo-jumbo. It's a pretty radical way of thinking. Do you see how significant it is for some of our contemporary debates? Assisted suicide. When abortion is permitted. There's massive influence. You lose the sanctity of life and, well, if you're not rational, you're not valuable. It's brutal, isn't it? By contrast, I've always enjoyed the Christian writer, decades ago, G.K. Chesterton. I've always enjoyed this quote. He says, people are equal in the same way that pennies, are equal. Some are bright, others are dull. Some are worn smooth, others are sharp and fresh. But all are equal in value, for each penny bears the image of the sovereign. Each person bears the image of the King of Kings. It's a lovely little metaphor, I think. I mean, anyone even use 1p's anymore? I'm not sure what you use them for these days. But some are battered, some will come from the Royal Mint, but they're all worth the same. It's the image upon them that gives them their value. Humanity. It makes a radical difference to how you view humanity, knowing that we're made in God's image. Secondly, ourselves. What gives you your worth or value? What is it? Do you know the American poet Dana Joyer? I quite like his stuff, my sort of vintage. But anyway, if you've never heard this, you're like, Pity the Beautiful is one of his most famous poems. Ever people know Pity the Beautiful? Let me read it to you. Not often I get to read you some poetry. Pity the beautiful, the dolls and the dishes, the babes with big daddies granting their wishes. Pity the pretty boys, the hunks and Apollos, the golden lads whom success always follows. The hotties, the knockouts, the 10 out of 10, the drop dead gorgeous, the great leading men. Four, pity the faded, the bloated, the blousy, the paunchy Adonis, whose luck's gone lousy. Pity those gods, no longer divine. Pity the night, the stars lose their shine. Pity them. Pity the most beautiful people on the planet who grow up and know all their lives, adulation and doors opening because of their looks. And then they go. And everything that's given them status has gone. Pity them, says Dana Joyer. If your worth is in looks, it's fleeting. If your worth is in physical health, it will go. If your worth is tied to anything that fades, be careful. But being made in the image of God means that if something horrible happens and you're grossly disfigured, you're still valuable. And if you wake up one day and you've been paralyzed permanently, you're still valuable. And if you lose your mental faculties, you're still valuable because you're made in the image of God. I felt very sad just before Christmas, a reading. It was a public letter published by Don Carson, who in my lifetime has just been in the international church scene, a colossus, just an absolute colossus. Genius, pastor, theologian, founded the Gospel Coalition with Tim Keller. If you go to Amazon, you appear to have written 76 books, and of PhD length and all sorts of things. It was just a great pastor and communicator, wonderful and delightful. If you ever got to meet him, I went on a very strange holiday with him once. It was very strange and surreal. But not that he was, just the whole thing was just weird. Anyway, that's a very good illustration of something else, so I'll hold that back. But Parkinson's disease is now stripping away his mobility, and he's losing his mental capacity. It's intermittent. He wrote this public letter saying, oh yes, it ebbs and flows. I tried to convince my neurologists the other day that it was 2008, and it was a bit bewildering. I couldn't remember the name of the first president of the US, which is a bit odd given I've lived here most of my adult life. I mean, it must be hard when you've been brilliant. Still valuable. Because his value is that he's made in the image of God, not that his great intellect is now fading, sporadic. And as he himself wrote, I'm not suffering from something that a good general resurrection won't fix, which is delightful. For some of us, for some of you, it's the past. You've been bent out of shape by being sinned against, or sins you've done yourself. But for many, by being sinned against, recurrently being told you are worthless? You're not, because you're made in God's image. Some would have suffered abandonment, betrayal by someone they loved. You're still worthwhile because God gives you your dignity. Some have suffered abuse and think they're worthless. You're not. The Lord gives you your dignity and your worth. Others here have recurrent struggles with depression. Sometimes wonder if the world will be better off without you. No. You have enormous worth because you're made in God's image. Some recurrent battles with bulimia, crippling anxiety. Now, many of these things, professional help is wonderful. And you need to know that your worth is because you're made in the image of God. He gives you your dignity, not something that fades. You may feel like a pretty tarnished penny, but you still bear the image of the King of Kings. Your value comes from being in God's image. Humanity in general, ourselves. At last, briefly, what about other people? The writer of James puts it this way, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Now, just at the prosaic day-to-day level, that's worth knowing. The woman on the train, on your commute, who is shouting into her phone and really just annoying, yeah, I'm on the train, yeah, I'll be home at the same time as every day. And you just think, why do you do that? It's the same time as every day. Maybe it's just the commute I sometimes do. And you sort of feel anger rising. They're made in God's image. The boss unreasonably dumping work on you. Well, you may want to push back at them, but before you hate them, they are made in God's image. The homeless guy at the tube that you see and makes you slightly nervous, looks a bit threatening sometimes, made in God's image. Affects how you view others. But a bit more than that, what about others? What are like other others? The other people over there, the other group over there. It is very hard to construct any argument for the equality of different humans if you don't believe in the image of God. And of course, that's gone terribly wrong. In one sense, it's an easy thing to say, but most will know the full title for Darwin, Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species, 1859. It's a brutal when you give it its full title. No one chooses to do this, by the way, these days. No one gives it its full title. One, because it's really long. Two, it's a bit awkward. The full title, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Yeah. Favored races. And so as he wrote, the Western nations of Europe, that is the civilized races of man, will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races through the world. Now, no public intellectual would say that today. Of course not. It's horrific. The point is, you've got no grounds to argue against it unless there is an inherent objective worth in every kind of man and woman. And of course, at points, people have kicked against it. Many Germans in the 30s and 40s would have said, yeah, favored races should conquer the uncivilized ones. In my lifetime, plenty of South Africans, 70s and 80s, would have said, oh yeah, favored races should conquer the uncivilized ones. And we all sort of tense up, rightly. So it's just horrific. It is horrific. But unless there's an objective belief in the equality of humans, where do you go? And it's one of those awkward ones. Unless God has made all men and women equal, what is your argument for equality? Because plenty of places in the world, the strongest just defeats the weakest And that's how it is. You want to argue against it, you've got to have something. Again, for the Christian, it's quite easy. We're made in the image of God. That's why every nation, every race is of equal worth. Defining the image, valuing the image in those three directions. I mean, we could say much more, but that's enough for now in terms of humanity in general, ourselves and others. What about recovering the image? Let's get on to the last. Recovering the image. What do I mean by that? Genesis 1 is the perfect world, and in Genesis 3, humans break it. The image is distorted. It's not destroyed. Still in Genesis 9, verse 6, it's a grievous offense to kill a human because we are made in the image of God. In Francis Schaeffer's lovely phrase, we are now glorious ruins. We're not what God made us to be, but we're still glorious because we're made in his image. So there's a sense now in which every human, every one of us here is wonderful and yet not quite what we should be. And we know that. But we're a little bit like an electric guitar which has got three strings missing. Feels good. I'm sure we could get out a decent tune with just three strings, but not as good as it could be. Or a tennis match without a net. Oh, you can have a game. It's got to stand in with the lines. Might be quite a fun game. Not quite as good. It's not as good as it's meant to be. It's sort of a tarnished game. Or a brilliant novel, which has got a quarter of the chapters missing. It's still a great novel, but, like, doesn't quite work. Like, who's this character who's just appeared? And that's you and me. We're made in God's image. Exceptional value. He has crowned us with glory and honor, and yet not as good as we should be. Not all that we were designed to be. And into this world of tarnished, marred image bearers comes a man who is God, as we read last time. Jesus, in the language of Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image. The first humans were made in the image. Jesus is the image. Not in the image. He is the image of the invisible God. He doesn't fail. He relates to God perfectly. He rules over creation perfectly. And yet on the cross, he's willing to be shattered in our place. His perfection is given in place of our failure so that the image of God can be restored in you and me. And he rose again so that his image can grow in us. We can reflect increasingly from day to day the image of God that we were made to be. Meghan Markle says, we've forgotten our humanity. Okay? How do you remember? How do you encourage Meta? How do you encourage anyone to remember our humanity? You look at Jesus. He is the perfect, flawless human. He is the image of God. How do you and I recover our humanity? We trust in Jesus. Trust he's died and risen for us, and that day by day he can transform us from one degree of glory to another to become more like him. Genesis 1 says to you, you are valuable, you have dignity, each and every one, because you are made in God's image. And the work of the Lord Jesus says even more, that value is even greater. Because not only are you made in God's image, but you've been paid for by God's blood in Jesus Christ. He's made you in his image. He's purchased you at great cost. That gives you extraordinary value and dignity. Enjoy it. For those trusting in Jesus, double. Made in, bought by. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, these are rich and deep truths to consider. They go in many ways to the core of who we are, to be made in your image. Father, give us, we pray, for those of us who know you and maybe are familiar with these truths, would you help us cherish them? Would you help us to be gentle with them? To gently point out to the Sonia Sodas of the world this inconsistency of their position, not to be brutal and charmless, but to help people understand why it's desperately needed that we have a Creator God, that it's wonderfully affirming of life that we're made in His image, that it gives a solid, rational basis for the sanctity of human life, for the equality of every man and woman, of whatever background. Father, would you help us to hold these things rightly, but they be of comfort to us. And Father, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have trusted him, would we know the great delight of being transformed increasingly into his image day by day as we gaze upon him. Amen.